I know it has not been lost to any of you this morning. I thought that Brother Relaford in our singing sang about the cross. I think there's things that are in the Bible that we need to understand the significance of. One of the things that I think we often forget is the anguish and the pain that was connected with what Jesus did on a cross 2,000 years ago. And today and this evening, I would like to talk about a statement that our Lord made while he was praying in a garden, just before he would be arrested and go through the trials that we're going to talk about and the events that took place on that dark Friday. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, in verse 42, he is in a garden and he is praying, and he prays three times. And in the account of the second prayer, in verse number 42, we want to center our minds to stay on a statement that he made. It says in verse 42, and again a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. I want to talk to you this morning about the cup. And I want to talk about the agony of the cup. Because he's not talking about the fruit of the vine. He's not talking about what we'll partake of in a few moments. He's talking about what that cup represents and what would be done in a very few short hours after he would pray this prayer. The agony of the cup. What is the agony of the cup and its significance upon the sacrifice of Jesus upon a cross? They would compel him not many hours later to be able to carry his cross through the city. And because it was too heavy and too difficult, he would not be able to sustain that journey alone. And so they compelled a man named Joseph to bear that cross and to take it to Calvary. And we notice that there were many events that took place after the Last Supper recorded in John's account and the last final instructions that would be given to those disciples and telling them the events that would soon transpire and the fact of what they would do when those events took place and to prepare them for the inevitable conclusion that his life on earth, as they understood it and as they knew it, was about to come to an end. But it was not going to be a peaceful thing. It was not going to be a quick thing. It was going to be something that had much trauma, much pain, much suffering, and much anguish attached to it. But in the biblical accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get a timetable of the things that happened prior to the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, and in the other passages you can see there on the chart, Jesus and disciples assembled for the Passover feast. They came together to celebrate the Passover. The last time our Lord would celebrate this, and the last time that it would be done under the Jewish economy and under the Jewish law. They would gather together to commemorate the Passover that we talked about in our Wednesday night class that was instituted when God saved the firstborn in Egypt of Israel when the Passover was instituted so long ago. And then in John's account, in John chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet. And he did this as an example of humility and service. And he was teaching them that if they were going to be helpful, if they were going to be successful in presenting his gospel and preaching it to the whole world and giving them what God was going to do for them and understanding the gravity of what God was about to do, that they were going to have a servant's heart. And he humbled himself to demonstrate that by washing their feet in the 13th chapter of John. And then in Matthew, in all of their accounts, Jesus identifies his betrayer. He does it in a number of ways. He tells them the one that would dip in the sop with him would be the one that betray him. In other account, he said he would give the one that he gave the bread to would be the one that would betray him. Of course, they all wanted to know, excuse me, who it was. Was it I? And Judas even asked in one account, is it I, Lord? And he says, what you do, go do quickly. And then in John's account, he sent out, and after he is sent out, then he begins to explain to the other 11 what's about to take place as he goes out to perpetrate the betrayal. And then in Matthew 26 and Luke 14 and in, excuse me, Luke 22 and in Mark 14, he institutes what we still commemorate to this day. He instituted the Lord's Supper, something that was going to take the place of the Passover feast and something that would have greater significance. And remember in Matthew's account, he said, this is my body, which is given for remembrance of you. And he said, just take this fruit of the vine, which is the blood of the covenant that I'm going to shed for the remission of sin. And he made the statement in verse 29 that he would not do it again until he did it new with them in his Father's kingdom. And we're told in the biblical account of this in 1 Corinthians 11 that as often as we do this, we do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This was a memorial feast. This was a feast that, matter of fact, this is the only memorial that our Lord has asked that men to remember, not his birth, not his resurrection, his death on a cross. And this supper is to remind us of that death. And then he gave them the commandment of love in John chapter 13, a commandment that they should love one another as he loved them. And then you had the discourse in the upper room that begins in John's account in chapter number 14. And in chapter number 14, he tells them he's not going to leave them alone, that he's going to send the Comforter that will come and will guide them into all truth, that will remind them the things that he taught them and tell them things that are yet to come, and that they would be his witnesses, and that they would go out throughout the world and they would preach the gospel of Christ. And so the agony of the cup and all of the table being set is recorded in the Gospels of the New Testament. And then we have his final days. His final days can be traced in the passages that are up on the corner of the screen in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of the final days that he had upon the earth. In Matthew chapter 26, after having given them the instruction that we have detailed in John's account, they go out and they sing a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives after they left the upper room. But then, in John chapter 14, verse 31, in discussing his departure and discussing that he was going to send the Holy Spirit, he told them in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and the Father gave me a commandment, so I do. Arise and let us go from here. We see in this statement that it was God's will that Jesus die upon a cross. He didn't do it simply out of love. That was the greatest reason he did it. But he also did it out of fulfillment of what his Father sent him here to do. And that was to pay the ransom price for sin. John chapter 19 and verse 10, it tells us that he gave his life as a ransom for many. He did for man what man could not do for himself. And he was going to die upon the cross. In Luke's account, in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24 through 30, he says that there also was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Here is the Lord about to go to the cross, about to endure the pain, the shame, the anguish, the humiliation, and the suffering attached to that. And the disciples are wondering, when the kingdom of God comes, who is going to be greatest in that kingdom? It's amazing to me that at the time of the greatest trial that Jesus would ever want, have, that his disciples was concerned, not about him, but about their position. And these are men that spent 3.5 years with the Lord as he prepared them for the work that he was going to have them do after he left. And yet they still didn't understand the significance of what was about to be accomplished. And they were concerned about themselves. In Matthew's account, the Bible says that Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep and the flock will be scattered. He tells them that the shepherd's about to be killed, and of course that's him. And they are the sheep. And when this event takes place, that all of them are going to scatter. Now I want you to think about the gravity of this. These are men who love the Lord. These are men who worked and were being prepared for the work that they would carry on after His departure to go back to heaven. These are the men that God's Son is depending upon to carry on His great work after He ascends back to His Father. And He tells them when He is killed, when the shepherd is killed, all the sheep will scatter. How can that be? How can it be that in His greatest hour of trial, in the greatest trial that He would have on this earth, that those that He loved the fullest would desert Him and leave Him alone? But that's exactly what He told them that they would do. And that's exactly what they did do. We would go on to read in Matthew and Mark and Luke's account that there's a timetable of what happens here. Jesus speaks of His death and His resurrection. And of course, they don't want to hear anything about His death. Oh Lord, we don't want You to die. We don't want You to go. We want You to stay here. But in John's account, he makes the statement, should I pray? Should I ask my Father to save me from this hour? For this purpose, I came to this hour. It is for this reason that I came. It is for this reason that I left heaven. It is for this reason that my Father sent me to die this horrible death. This is God's will, and it must be done. But He tells them that He's going to rise again, and He's going to see Him again in Galilee. But they yet do not understand the significance of that. They yet do not grasp the power that is in that statement, that He is going to not stay dead, but He is all going to overcome death. They yet do not understand. He affirms His loyalty even in death. He affirms that He's loved them to the end. And He affirms that He will always love them and that He will always be there for them. He also foretells of Peter's denial. And the other apostles reaffirm. I want you to take your Bibles out and I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus tells them that He is going to die. And He prepares them, as we've already read, that they are going to strike the shepherd and they will stumble. And it says in verse 34, we'll begin in verse 32. It says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. You know, one of the things that we often talk about is Peter's denial. As if he was the only one that did that. That he was the only one that denied the Lord. And he was in a personal way. But I want you to look at the next verse. Was Peter the only one that said that he would never deny Him? Even if I have to die, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. All the disciples said that they would not deny Him. But if you continue reading in Matthew's account and down in verse 56, did they do what they said they would do? And when all this was done, that means He was arrested, He was taken away, He was going to Caiaphas, the high priest, father of the high priest, and it says, all this was done that the scripture might be fulfilled, then all of the disciples forsook Him and fled. What did they just say not more than an hour before this? Even if all were made to stumble, Peter says, I'll never stumble. And so said all the disciples. And yet when the time came to back that up, that didn't happen. they left him alone. And so, in Matthew chapter 20, in Luke's account in Luke chapter 22, they have to get provisions, and God sends Judas out, and the apostles believe that's why Judas has left. Judas has left to go get provisions, but Judas had left to betray the Lord. Now, the most agonizing part of the prelude to the crucifixion was what happened in the garden. Coming out of the what we refer to as the Last Supper, they went to the Mount of Olives and they sung a hymn, as was his custom, and his disciples followed him. This Mount of Olives was a place that Jesus and his disciples went to often. And Judas knew that. Judas knew the whereabouts of the Lord. And that's why he was important to the Jews. Because he knew where they could find him alone. He knew where they could get him away from the crowd. And that's what they wanted, so they could arrest him. And so Judas is immaterial in putting Jesus out of time in a place where he could be arrested and they would not have to face the crowds that mingled around him. They wanted him alone. And so they go off to this place that they're very familiar with. And in John chapter 18, John's account says, when Jesus has spoken these words, and that is the words of, after he had prayed his prayer in John 17, he went out with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. You see, the trap was set. They knew Judas would know the whereabouts of the Lord. He would know when he would be alone. He knew when he would go and be in a place that they could arrest him. They weren't worried about the other disciples. They knew when they arrested Jesus, they knew what the disciples would do. They knew that they would flee. All they wanted was Jesus away from the crowd, the multitude. They wanted him away from those who revered him as a prophet. Those that believed that he was the Messiah. They wanted him alone. And that's what Judas gave them. Jesus alone in the garden. But I want you to know that when Jesus crossed that brook to go into that garden, he already knew what was waiting. It didn't catch him by surprise. It wasn't something he wasn't prepared for. It was something that he had spent his time on earth preparing for. Because he knew what would transpire in that garden. He knew that the reason that he was put here was about to come to its fruition in that garden. But you know, one of the Old Testament men who make this a very poignant demonstration is Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, we have the agony of the cup looked at in a different way. The man of sorrows. Who is Isaiah talking about? The man of sorrows and the suffering servant. He's talking about Jesus Christ, 700 years before the event would even take place. One of the most moving experiences recorded concerning the life of Christ took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the humanity of Jesus clearly presented. If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But if not, let thy will be done. Jesus' humanity can clearly be seen in his prayer in the garden. He understood what was coming. He understood what was about to take place. He understood all the pain, the agony, the anguish, and the suffering. He understood that it was not going to be easy. Not because he was the Son of God, but because he was a man. And he suffered as a man, as you or I would, in the same scenario. He suffered everything that you and I would suffer if we had been in his place. It says he took part of the same. In all things, tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. I have heard men say that Jesus really didn't suffer at Calvary. Brethren, Jesus suffered immensely. He didn't suffer a little. He suffered a lot. And he suffered as an innocent man. He suffered for wrong done by others, not by him. And he suffered for the greater good of others. And he was willing to endure it. And he asked the Father to help him because he knew it was going to take strength in order to endure the cross. How did he know that? You know, I've often been asked, how long did Jesus know that the end on the earth would come at the cross? He knew before time began. Because that's when God set this plan into motion. Before the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Bible says, let there be light, before those words were ever uttered by God, Jesus knew that he would come to the earth that God and him would create, and that he would die this horrible death on the cross. He lived those 33 years on earth with the knowledge that his journey would come to an end at Calvary. He knew that. Let me ask you something. How do you live with that for 33 years? How do you live knowing that the end is coming and how horrible it's going to be? This is one of the greatest examples of the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he knew it was going to be difficult from a human standpoint. In Matthew's account, Jesus came and went with them in a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go over and pray. You see, Gethsemane, the meaning of Gethsemane means oil pressed. Beyond the Brook of Kindred and a distance about 3/4 mile from the walls of Jerusalem. The city can be seen from the garden where he's at. Where he's at, he can see the gates of Jerusalem. In Matthew's account, he would go on to say, and Jesus said with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here and go while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, and he began to be sorrowful. Now what does it mean that he began to be sorrowful? Well, Pharaoh said that means to be distressed. A reflective or passive to be sad. Something that causes grief or grief. To be heavy with sorrow. To be made sorry. Is a state of sadness. To cause someone to be sad, sorrowful, or distressed. And to make sad or sadden. And so he is sorrowful. He's heavy with sorrow. It's weighing upon him. Think about this. This is something that's weighing on him. Something that causes personal distress. Yet, that's not all. It will go on to say, and he was deeply distressed. Thayer said that Greek word means to be in distress of mind. A full of heaviness, to be very heavy. To be very heavy, to be sore troubled. Distressed and troubled with the probable implications of anguish. To be troubled, to be upset, to be distressed. And then it says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This means grieved all around, intensely sad, exceedingly sorrowful. Used in Matthew 26 and verse 38, also in Mark 14. Pertaining to being very sad or deeply distressed, I am sorrowful as to almost die. You ever had that type of sorrow? That it's heavy on your, all around you, it's pressing you down, causing you great personal anguish, great personal distress. That's how deep is inward pain. You know what we're talking about in these verses? We're talking about human emotion. We're talking about what's going on in the mind of the Lord as he faces the cross. The human suffering, that's one thing. But the mental anguish is the agony of the cup. The mental anguish that he had to endure prior to the events at Golgotha. And it says that he began to be troubled. Well, that is another Greek word. That means to astonish utterly, affright, greatly amazed, found in the book of Mark only. It means to be amazed, to be alarmed. In the meaning of alarmed, it may often be rendered simply as to be afraid. Now, you know, some people think this is odd. How could the Son of God be afraid? How could the deity of the Lord be afraid? He was afraid as a man. He was afraid because he knew he would have to endure this and it had to be done. You understand, maybe Peter and the apostles didn't understand the significance of why he had to die, but the Lord did. He understood how necessary it was for him to die. And he understood how necessary it was for him to die right. And what do I mean by die right? To put his trust solely and 100% in God's hands. And to not be fearful of the outcome in the end. Jesus wanted this to truly be a sacrifice that men would always remember. And so he is praying for God's help. But then, this word trouble, in the word pictures of the New Testament, Jesus himself feels amazement as he directly faces the struggles in the Garden of Gethsemane. Long as he had foreseen the passion, when it came clearly into view in its terror, exceeded his anticipation. He learned from what he suffered. Isn't that what Hebrews says? He learned obedience by the things which he suffered. You see, I like this definition because it shows that what he was experiencing was even greater than what he had anticipated. That is amazing to me. But you know the most amazing word in this context is the word agony. What does it mean to being in agony? It's a figurative word. It means anguish. It denotes emotional strain and anguish. Great mental and emotional grief and anxiety. Anguish, intense sorrow. And the more that he had this agony, the more he prayed fervently. You know, we sing a song sometimes, talks about the intense agony that he had in the garden. Luke's account, in verse 44, you know this passage very well. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, then his sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. In Wiebe's Bible Exposition Commentary, it says there is a rare occurrence, phenomenon known as hyperdurius, which under great emotional stress, the tiny blood vessels rupture in the sweat glands and produce a mixture of blood and sweat. You know, what he's talking about there is something that is preceded by great emotional trauma. Something that causes great emotional trauma from within. In defining this word, Dave Miller in the Apologetic Press says, during the waning years of the 20th century, 76 cases of this were studied and classified into categories according to caustic factors. Acute fear and intense mental contemplation were found to be most frequent in inciting the causes. Acute fear and intense mental contemplation. You see, Jesus' agony wasn't just the physical part. It was the emotional trauma attached to it. Because, you know, everyone that he counted on left him. And the only one that was with him was his father. And all the people that he had loved. Let me ask you something. Where were all those that he healed? Where were all the multitudes that followed him and saw his miracles? Where were his disciples that he loved? And where were they when he needed them? They weren't there. You know, the people that followed at a distance were the women. The women followed him at a distance and they went to him with his cross. But you know, Hebrews helps us to understand this in a little bit of a different way. In Hebrews 5, 7, and 8, here's what the Hebrew writer said. He said, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Sayer says, this is strong length, strong crying, boisterous, mighty, powerful, valiant, an outcry, a wail, to weep, to wail, with emphasis upon noise accompanying the weeping, to weep, to wail, to lament, with weeping and crying. You know, I think sometimes we just think the Lord went there and he didn't have a care in the world. He knew he was going to overcome death. He knew he was going to be resurrected from the dead. And so it was just, you know, it was just a script. He's just walking through the script that the Father sent for him. No, brethren, it had all the emotional and physical and mental trauma that such an event would have. And he did all of it willingly, submissively, out of his love for his Father and his love for mankind. You see, this was the involvement of others. He was experiencing sorrow to be grieved or sad to the point of distress, and trouble such as he had never known in his earthly life up to this point. He asked the three disciples to stay and keep watch with him in Matthew 26. In this hour of his greatest need, the Lord wanted those with a sympathetic and understanding way to be praying with him. What were they doing? What were Peter, James, and John doing while he was praying in agony? When he was praying in such intense pain and inward strife, they were sleeping. They were sleeping. You see, Jesus needed encouragement. You know, and I think that's something we often forget in this whole scenario. Jesus needed what you would need. Compassion, understanding, strength, encouragement, empathy. He had none of it because they were only worried about themselves. What were they arguing about before the cross? Who was going to be greatest? When he came up out and he got arrested, where did they go? They fled. When he takes him to the garden to prepare for what was happening and wanted them to be with him and to pray for him and encourage him and be a strength to him, they're asleep. But before you think about how they let him down, let's move it forward a few thousand years to us. He didn't just die for them. He died for us. He died for me. And when I'm too busy and concerned about my life and about what I want and about what I'd like to do and how things I would like things my way and how I would like to be concerned with the things that please me, and I don't think about what Jesus did and I don't think about the things that are important in his life, and the things that are important to his church, and the things that are important in my service to him. How are we any different than those 11 men who fled when he needed them the most? How are we any different? And the truth is, brethren, we're not. Not in any sense of the word are we different. Who does Jesus depend to do his work now? Us, his children. And he died in order to give us the opportunity to do that. How do we repay that debt? How do we repay what he did for us? The involvement of others. He asked the three disciples to stay and keep watch with him. Many times have you heard someone say, if it were not for, I don't know what I've done. You ever heard anybody say that? Going through a very traumatic time, very difficult time, and they said, you know, if it wasn't for this person, I don't know how I would have ever gone through that. Could Jesus say that? Who filled in the blank for the Lord? Who helped him? Only one person. His Father. Everybody else turned their back on him. In times of hardship and suffering, we long to have the support and encouragement of others. Ecclesiastes talks about that in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, that we need empathy, we need encouragement. Jesus faced the cross with none. You know what that means? That means it made it even more difficult. You see, the cross was not only not easy physically, we're going to talk about that in a minute, but it wasn't easy mentally, because he had to be alone. He had no encouragement, no strength, except from his Father, but the people that he loved the most, and why he was doing this, were the ones that were taking his life. How would that make it even more stressful? The very people you're trying to help, the very people you came to save, they're the ones that have put you on the cross. And they're mocking you. And they're ridiculing you. And they're challenging you to come down. They're spitting on you. They're mocking you. They're derailing you. And nobody's there. He's alone. He was concerned for his disciples. He urged them to watch and pray. When we fail to look beyond ourselves, we tend to magnify our problem. To make your load of life, your life load lighter, you need to take time to put the load of someone else. What does Galatians 2:6 verse 2 tell us? Bear you one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You know what? None of us are ever going to face something as intense and as emotional and physically as painful as what Jesus did on the cross. But there's things in this life that can hit you and take your breath away, that can knock you to your knees, proverbially. And you know what you need? You need people who care about you. You need people who love you. You need people who are concerned about you and love you, and there's not anything they wouldn't do to try to encourage you and help you. And brethren, each and every one of us in this audience today, you are going to come into contact in your life with such a situation, and you're going to come to understand what it means to need encouragement. God expects us to be these kind of people. To have encouragement. To be them when we're needed. To be counted upon. Something that people can trust. Something that people can look to as a help in time of trouble. I don't know what it will be. It could be physical. It could be spiritual. It could be a traumatic thing. I don't know what it will be. But there will come a time when you will understand that you can't bear the burden alone. But Jesus did. Jesus did. I would suggest to you in closing this morning, and we'll continue this tonight, that this was the greatest struggle that man has ever seen unfolded before his eyes. Oh my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Again, a second time he went and prayed, saying, Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, Jesus is searching. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Says the same thing in Luke's account. You know what Jesus is searching for? He's not searching to get away from the cross. He's searching for possibilities within God's will, not to be contrary to God's will, but another way that he can accomplish the same thing without all the things that are coming with this trial. But you know what? There was no other way. There was no other course to pursue. There was no plan B. This was it. And Jesus was going to have to die and bear the shame. The emotional trauma is one thing. Tonight, I'll tell you about the physical stuff. If you think you have it tough, and you think that you've faced difficult things in your life, I suggest you come back tonight. And I'll show you what tough really is. And what Jesus endured. Not because he was an evil person. Not because he had done anything wrong. Not because he had committed one sin, because he had none. He suffered all of this for one reason. Because of his love for us. In a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when you take that bread, and when you take that cup, it is to remind you, not of some event long, long ago, but of the real sacrifice that Jesus Christ made when he died on that cross, and when he faced all the things that came with it, all the emotional, all the mental stress, all the anguish, all the agony, all the things attributed to that, and did it all because he loved us. That kind of love we have never, ever seen except one time. And that was on a cross over 2,000 years ago. And he died that we might live. We offer you the invitation this morning, the invitation of the Lord. He shed that blood for one reason, as a redemption price for sin, that we might have a way out of our sin, that we might have a way that we can be reconciled back to our Father in heaven, that we might be able to be redeemed and brought back from the bondage to sin. And by the blood of Christ, that can be accomplished. Hearing his word, believing it, repenting of our sin, confessing his name before man, and submitting to baptism and contact the very blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. No, it's not mystical. No, it's not mysterious. God says, when you obey my will, when you go under the water and you come out, you arise in newness of life because you've contacted the blood that my son shed on Calvary so long ago. And that blood is what redeems us. It's what buys us back. It is what gives us life. And if we remain faithful until our death or until the Lord comes again, whichever may come first, then we will have a home in heaven with him. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you've let things in this world get you sideways, and you've lost your way, and you've done things that you want us to pray with you and for you, we're here to do so. That's what Simon asked in Acts chapter 8, and we're here to do that if we can help you in any way. We bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.
All right, let's leave here.